So now let's read the written word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." It's an incredible passage. It's often called a prologue. In a classical music, we'd call it an overture. If we're writing an essay, we'd call it an introduction. For a film, it might be the trailer itself, because it brings out in the beginning the themes that are going to be expanded on in the rest of the book, and it portrays the main character for all to see. So John goes from this prologue then into the first half of the book. If we just skip to the next slide, unless we're having trouble. In the first half of the book, you've got that book of signs where Jesus' signs are then explained out for all to see, his miracles and what they mean about him, before it moves on to the second half of the book of glory, which is the lead up until Jesus' death and resurrection, which John refers to as his glory, his glorification. The pinnacle of Jesus' life, the climax is his death and resurrection. And then it closes out. But in this prologue, you know, I felt a bit self-conscious during the week because I'm aware that I use a lot of Docker references in my sermon. So I wanted to provide one for you Eagles fans this morning, you long-suffering Eagles fans in this church. Because in the early church, what they would do is, for this prologue and the rest of the book, use the symbol of an eagle because of the lofty heights it reaches as it describes who Jesus is for you and me. And so we start there in John. He introduces Jesus as the Word who became flesh. It's fascinating because Mark starts his gospel in saying Jesus, well, starting with Jesus' baptism and then his ministry on the earth. Matthew and Luke take his biological beginning. They look at his birth and his historical genealogy. But John goes even further back to the dawn of time, to before creation or any created being, and says, this is who Jesus is. This is where his story starts, in eternity. And in verses 1 and 3, he says, in the beginning, which is the same phrase as in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. It's a very deliberate reference to cast his readers back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. You know, we don't actually find out, if you notice, until verse 14 to 18, that the Word is actually Jesus. But for some reason, John wants us to just park the revelation of who the Word is until we get there, when he says the Word became flesh. And the reason is because he's dealing with two groups of audiences that come from a particular culture where it's an insult to suggest that that God could become flesh, could take on human form. No God in any respectable universe would become a human being. So John, instead of saying, in the beginning was Jesus, Jesus was with God and was God, he substitutes the term logos, the Greek word logos, which we translate word. Because for both cultures, the Jewish and the Greeks, they had a very rich understanding of who the logos was. For the Jews, the logos was with God at the beginning. He spoke the word into being. So they understood the word as the creative power, the creative force behind all things that was with God at the start. But not only was the word of God there at the beginning of time, the word of God was how he revealed himself to them throughout the Old Testament. So he reveals his heart, his presence, his wisdom, his truth all the time through his word. So for the Jews, Yahweh and his word were essentially one and the same. And because they couldn't use God's true name, Yahweh, they would often substitute his name as word. The logos, the word was God, but also had a separate aspect to it. In the Greek culture, the logos meant not just the spoken word, what you can hear me saying as it comes out of my mouth, but the reason and the logic and the will that's behind what I'm saying. So it's both the manifested word, but also what remains unseen. And so it's quite clever that when they looked at the earth and the universe and the way it was put together, they could see creation, but then to them they noticed that there seemed to be a reason and an order and a natural logic to the way the world was created and how it worked. So the fact that the waves don't crash across the land, they stay at the border of land and sea. The fact that there's gravity and that creation renews itself, you know, that we sustain ourselves in the sense of reproduction, and, you know, when a fire goes through the land, comes forth in new life. There was laws and reasons. And so they said, well, there's the logos, which is the world we see, but also there's a force behind that that we can't see, the reason behind why things are the way they are. And in apologetics today, we often refer to it as an intelligent design. There's an intelligent designer to the way this world works. And the Greeks really were the original source of that understanding. For them, this was the logos. There was this force behind creation that made it all make sense. And so John is communicating, pulling these threads together, these ideas that are familiar to both of them, to explain how this Jesus can be God, but also be the one in flesh. He says Jesus was with God, which means face to face, separate and distinct. He wasn't wholly God in himself. He was with God. It's where we get part of the doctrine of the Trinity. But he also was God in that he has the same nature and essence and being. Jesus is the God who became flesh, became human. Jesus is the God, the infinite, who became finite. He's the creator who entered into his creation, the invisible who became visible for you and I. And what John really wants us to know and take away is that when we see what Jesus does and we hear what he says, it's God himself that we're witnessing. God communicating not just ideas and concepts, but communicating himself clearly, plainly for all of us to see. Jesus is God saying, I am here. I am with you. I am among you. And if Jesus is God, eternal God, it has profound ramifications for you and I, because it means that he is worthy of not only our attention, but our honor and our loyalty and our obedience. He is our creator. He is our Lord, our God. He is above us, beyond us, and yet comes and dwells among us. There's a story, a true story told about a man named Charlie Steinmetz, who was a mechanical genius that was friends with Henry Ford. And Ford said that about Charlie, that he could create motors and fix broken problems with them all in his head by intuition. Well, one particular day at an assembly plant for Ford, there was a machine that broke down and halted the entire production. For days, the engineers of Ford himself couldn't fix it, so he called his mate Charlie to come down. Charlie did some tinkering, fixed it with relative ease, and went on his way. But a few days later, Ford got a bill in the mail for $10,000. That's a lot of money at this time, it's early 1900s. So Ford wrote back to Charlie saying he thought it was a bit steep and asked for an itemized bill. Charlie responded with the following: tinkering, $1. Knowing where to tinker, $9,999. Ford promptly paid the bill, as you might expect. The point is that John's saying Jesus is no ordinary man. He's your creator. You know, we can understand that intellectually. We've heard that since we started our days in Sunday school. You hear it every week in church. We can nod our heads and say, yes, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is Creator, but then live our lives as though we're actually the smartest, wisest, best person to lead our lives. Sin has a way of puffing us up to be able to do what we want when we want and minimizing Jesus to just be this insurance policy when we die. Jesus is more than that. He is God now, presently, and he's God over us whether we like it or not. John says, no, Jesus made you. He knows how to fix you, knows where to tinker, and there's no one more qualified to lead you or guide you through this life. When you know Jesus as not just a man who came for a purpose, when you know him as God, the logical response is to surrender your life to him. No one is more qualified. Glenn beautifully opened this service with reference to how the Creator made this magnificent universe where star upon star, and you know, the universe continues to grow, as we're told. Jesus created that. And he knows how best to work in you and me. The question is that who he is to us? Do we respond to Jesus as our creator, as our God, as the one who is authorized to lead our lives? You know, it's particularly important to reflect on Jesus' word in an hour when there are incredible volumes of voices that seek our attention. Lots of people saying lots of different things. Politicians, the media, our culture, family and friends, all telling us what to think, all wanting to express an opinion of how we should live our lives, what we should believe, what we think to be true. But Jesus is the word, the only one upon which we should take our priorities in life. Is that Jesus to you today? As John continues in this passage, he then moves from Jesus as the Word to Jesus as the life and light. Verses 4 to 5 say, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, it's another reference to the Genesis story where just as God spoke the universe, the very first thing he did was to say, let there be light. And there was. And then the light creates the atmosphere. It says in Genesis 1, the light was separated from the darkness. And then from the light coming in, life was able to be formed. And so John's using the same analogy to say, Jesus comes as the light, the spiritual light that creates room for the spiritual darkness to be separated from those he comes to, and then spiritual life to fill them. See the connections he's making. It's beautiful that just as there was the physical made, Jesus now comes with the spiritual, with the fullness of life. Not life in a biological sense, but life eternal. Life, the quality of God himself. The fullness of the life that he wanted us to experience in this world and the next. And it drives away the darkness. Christian writer and speaker Brad Jersak tells this great story that portrays this in a way. It's about his friend Esther, and Esther worked in social services. And during her time in social services, she came to know a man named Stanley. Well, one day she arrived at work and found Stanley sobbing in the corner. She sat with him for just about 45 minutes until the sobbing began to ease and subside. And eventually she was able to ask him, "What's happened?" He repeated this phrase back to her, "I'm a black sheep, a lone wolf. There's no place for me in this world." He went on to explain to her that he just tried to kill himself, but ended up in the hospital, and the hospital had discharged him to social services. Esther wasn't allowed to use the name Jesus in her work, but she knows Jesus as the light of the world. So she took a bit of a risk and said, "Stanley, can you see the light anywhere in this room?" Expecting that prompted he might say yes, but he replied no. So she asked him again, "Can you see him anywhere in your heart, looking inward?" Expecting him again to say yes, but the reply was no. At a bit of a loss, but feeling prompted, she took one last risk and said, "Can you see the light anywhere in my eyes?" This time he said yes. So she asked him what the light was saying to him. This was his response. "The light saying, I'm a good man with a kind heart. I'm worthy of love and belonging." She suggested that he write that down to give him something to remember, so he took the pen, began to write on the paper, but all he could bring out was, "I'm a black sheep, a lone wolf, and there's no place for me in this world." Esther said to him, "This isn't the light speaking, that's the darkness. It's trying to drag you down." So together they destroyed that piece of paper and wrote again, this time in full, what the light had said. Over the coming weeks, Stanley came to rely on that paper and repeat to himself what the light had said, and eventually it stuck and the darkness subsided and he was transformed in the light of Jesus coming into his life. To all who receive the light, the darkness will be driven away in them. But John goes on in this passage to say not all do receive that light. He says in verses 6 to 11, that John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist was coming as a witness to the light, to say, "Here it is. Here is the one we've all been waiting for. And so Jesus comes to the Jews. It says he came to his own, and that word means he came home. God Almighty, the one they'd followed throughout their history, the one they waited for to bring a Messiah, came to his home, and they rejected him. They didn't receive the light. Why? Because the light exposes what is. The light exposes in each of us what is good about us and what is bad. You know, it's a bit like I find some of my days I'm at home and I'm in front of a mirror that's not always well lit. And in the mirror, I look at my image and I go, "You know what? I'm okay today, looking good." And so I walk out the door confident, facing the world. And then I come to work and I see myself in the brightly lit toilet mirror. And it's like, oh, you know, it's a rude shock because I see all the imperfections and the creases and the wrinkles and the blemishes. And it's not a pretty picture. And so I want to go back to the dark mirror. Well, that's what it's like when the light of Jesus comes. Particularly, he says, for hypocrites, because hypocrites see for the first time what they're like and they don't like it. They don't want to see it, and so they reject him. You know, they thinking they're doing well. They think they've got what they need to do life just right and just fine. They don't need to see the bad about themselves. But for those who already know that, the light comes and says, "This is the way. Walk in it." And so John goes on to say in verse 12, to those who see their need, to those who received him, believed in his name meaning salvation, they become and get given the right to become children of God. That word received him, they received him means they took a hold of him. They latched onto him. It's the idea of a gift being given to you. The gift of God's grace comes along, but it's no good to you unless you take it with both hands and use it for yourself. Jesus didn't come to just be an ornament on the mantle. He came to determine the course of your life. That's how we become children of God, because he makes us like him. He makes us children of God, both in nature and then output in this life. But you have to receive him, latch a hold of him. For it shows you too much about the way my weird mind works, but when I was reading through and preparing for today, the image that came to mind was one from my childhood, where we lived at this house that had a drain out the back, a kind of natural drain that used to fill up with water. And we used to, as me and my brothers, go and catch frogs and tadpoles and play around in this drain. But one of the byproducts of that was that we'd get the leeches that would stick onto us. And what do leeches do? They suck for dear life. They hold on. And they won't let go unless you rip them off you. That's the kind of idea. Jesus is saying, latch on to me. I'm the answer you need. Be like a leech and absorb my life and my light. It's probably not exactly what he meant or what he said. But it's there for you to judge for yourselves. But the beauty about this and why the gospel is so radical is because as John goes on into verse 13, he's making it clear that anyone can now become a child of God. Anyone can receive him. You no longer have to be born into the Jewish race. You no longer have to live a perfect life. And this is relevant for you and me if we've grown up in Christian families, because you are not a Christian because your parents are or were. You're a Christian if you receive Christ for yourselves and if you latch onto him, if you take a hold of him and then use him to live a different life as a child of God. But it's a free gift to all who receive. We get a deeper sense of this as John finishes his prologue with now Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth, coming in glory. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelling, made his dwelling among us, is literally he pitched a tent. He tabernacled with us. John's making another deliberate reference that Jews would understand of when in the Exodus period, God came and dwelt among the Jews in the tent. That was the meeting place where God and man could come and dwell with one another, talk with one another. Moses sought God's word in the meeting place of the tent. And then later in the tabernacle, which was a movable structure that could be picked up and taken wherever they went, the glory of the God would dwell in that tabernacle. And so John's saying now, no longer is God dwelling in a tent, no longer is he dwelling in a tabernacle or the temple, he's come in Jesus. And when Jesus comes into you, that's where God comes as well. It's not just Jesus as the meeting place, fully God, fully man in one, it's that that comes then into us. And the glory and the presence of God dwells among us. The joy of that is that we no longer have to, you know, go to a mountaintop and to try and find God. We don't have to achieve great pinnacles in life. God has come down to us. God has condescended. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that we don't have to attain anything. He has come to us if we receive him. And so John goes on in verses 16 and 17, says, out of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John's not trying to denigrate the law there. He's saying the law was good and grace in the sense that it revealed how you should live. But when Jesus Christ came, he didn't just tell you how he should live. He became the power for you to live that way. That's why Philippians 2 says he causes us to will and to act according to his good purposes. The law was limited because it was an external force trying to make a difference on internal realities. Jesus comes as the internal force through his Holy Spirit to make an outward difference. Grace in the place of grace is the idea of the waves just rolling back and forth on the earth. They never cease to come back, the waves. And so grace goes in, and you think, oh, that might be it. That might be the limit of God's grace. But no, it's unending. It keeps coming back. It's not 10 sins and I'm out. It's 10 sins and there's grace for the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th. Yes, we need to keep an account. We need to be repentant and holy and true, but Jesus comes to take us further and deeper into the life of Christ. John concludes this passage in verse 18 when he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father." Closest relationship is the word bosom. You know, it's, I hope this isn't too graphic, but it's the, you get the idea of an infant nursing at the mother. That's the closeness of God and Jesus, his Son. There's an intimacy, a fellowship, a oneness in will and in output. And Jesus makes him known. That word "makes him known" is the Greek word for exegesis. Jesus explains God. Jesus brings the meaning of God out for us. He makes God knowable for us. If you want to know God, you just look to Jesus. You read the Gospels. You meditate on his words, on his deeds. You ask for his Spirit to come and to fill you and to cause you to act. Jesus comes full of grace, full of truth, revealing God as he is to us. And I want to close with an encouraging story. At least it was encouraging to me through the week. Every Thursday, there's a meeting of pastors in Coburn. We meet together to pray for one another and for the city. And we met last Thursday. And while we were there, one of the pastors shared a story that happened to him just the Monday gone. And what had happened on this Monday was he'd gone to work and was there for a little while when halfway through the morning, a woman rocked up on the doorstep and the receptionist had let her in and went in to see him and said, "Oh, there's this woman here. She's a bit wild and chaotic looking, but she's asking to see someone. Do you mind coming and talking with her?" So he went down and he brought this woman into a room and they started to talk, and she explained this to him. She said, "I've been struggling with alcoholism for years." And to, in a way, show that this was true, she pulled out a photo that she'd taken on her phone the night before, a selfie, and it was, without trying to be too graphic, it was her lying on a bed having soiled herself with a baby lying on her chest. She said to him, "I've lost all hope. I've got nothing left. I don't know if I can go on. Can you help me?" It turned out that what she'd done that morning was go onto Google and search Christian and church, and Coburn and his church had been the one that came up. And so she landed on their doorstep, disheveled and distraught, without any hope, and asking for help. His response was just to ask, "Well, I can help you, but it's, you know, will you accept Jesus? Will you receive Jesus?" was essentially all he offered. She said yes in her limited understanding, and they prayed together, and she gave her life to the Lord. And she said she witnessed to the peace that she felt as the Lord Jesus came into her life. So different was her countenance that when she walked out, the receptionist didn't actually recognize her and asked him, "Who was that woman?" And I share this story as an encouragement because, you know, Jesus is still the Word. Jesus is still the light. These are not abstract principles. This is the living reality that we live in, that we testify to ourselves as ones who have received the Word and the light and the grace and truth of God Almighty. And he's still doing it in the world today. There was a moment when I was here praying on my own one day where the Lord spoke to me about, in again, it makes me feel so weird, but it basically said there's going to come a time where you just need to be the church and I'll throw the fish into the boat. And the image he gave was a Sesame Street episode where that I hadn't seen for 20 or 30 years earlier, but where Bert and Ernie are in the boat together and they're fishing. Bert's got his pole and he's fishing for fish. And but Ernie's next to him, this is how I remember it, and Ernie's just going, "Here, fishy, 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 fishy. Here, fishy, fishy, fishy." Bert gets cranky because he's like, "Ernie, that's so stupid. You need a fishing pole. How can you do this?" But he keeps going, "Here, fishy, fishy." And all of a sudden, fish start jumping into the boat. You know, the Lord doesn't necessarily need us. Well, he doesn't need us to save people. That's his work. And he's out there seeking the lost sheep all the time. This woman had no interaction with a Christian. She had no church come alongside her. The Lord led her to the church. He threw her in the boat, literally. All the church did was receive her openly and say, this is what you're actually looking for. And she received him, and now she will do the journey with them in a way that will never leave her the same again. That's exciting. But Jesus wants to do this more and more, and he is doing it in our lives. It literally happened just this week. So be encouraged that the word, that the voice that you can trust your life to is still speaking today. Let's pray and close as we seek to continue doing that together. Father, we just give you thanks and praise that you rescued that woman out of her life trapped in alcoholism and hopelessness. And Lord, we bless her now together in Jesus' name to arise and shine with the light and glory and grace and truth of Jesus Christ being manifest in and through her. Lord, that the good work that you've started in her would be seen to completion, that you would protect her and sanctify her through and through by your word. Bring alongside her faithful people of yours who will nurse her through, be a support and a strength, that she will never go backwards ever again. And Lord, we pray that we might trust and hold on to you, latch on to you as the very same God for us, for me. You are my God in the same way. That you've never left us nor forsaken us, never will. That you are creator, the author, the perfecter, the one who knows what's best if we would only let you lead. And so now, Lord Jesus, in the quietness of our hearts, maybe just to confess to the Lord anything where you know you haven't been following his lead, or any doubt you've had that he's speaking to you and through you, just rest it at his feet. Say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Help me to receive and believe all over again, to go deeper in my receiving and my believing. Not only agree with it in my head, but seek to build my life upon its truth.